Thank you, Ariel and worship team, for leading us in worship. And thank you, those online as well, for joining us. And just for those of you who are in-house, you know, now that we have continued to do live stream as well, you'll always see a countdown clock when you come in. So if I'm in the middle of a sentence and I look at that and then I run off, don't take it personally. It's because I'm on a schedule and I got to get there. And so are you. So just to let you know that, and if we ask you to stand in a certain spot if you're giving announcements, it's usually going to be down there because we only have so many different camera angles as well. So just to keep that in mind. Well, if you were here back in June, you may recall that I began a series on prayer, the prayers that God wrote for us. We looked at a very famous prayer, Habakkuk. Some of you had never heard of Habakkuk or found out where he is in the Old Testament, but we were praying with Habakkuk about injustice. We also prayed with Zephaniah about what God longs to do most. Last week, we came back to that series and we looked at a prayer of an unnamed construction worker who was in danger of being financially ruined because of an unexpected accident at work. Well, today, we're going to be praying with Hezekiah, a famous Old Testament king of Judah. Now, in terms of background, the book of Kings and Chronicles often give us the wide sweep of history, especially during the time of the kings, all the way into exile. And so, background on Hezekiah, the best background is in 2 Kings chapter 18. We're actually going to be looking at Isaiah, but some of it's parallel. But 2 Kings 18 is where it begins, and it tells us that Hezekiah, the king of Judah, was 25 years old when he became king. 25 years old. That's a lot of weight of responsibility. And he reigned, it says, for 29 years. So he had a long run. And more importantly, the writer says he did what was right, not in his own eyes, but in the eyes of the Lord. Just as his father David, King David, had done. And he illustrates that. How did he do that? Well, idolatry, he banned that. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, all of the idols. And it says that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. We're going to be talking about that today. And it says there was no one like him in all the kings of Judah. So maybe in terms of gold medal of faith, he's right up there, either before him or after him. It says he held fast to the Lord, that is, he stuck with him, and he did not stop following him. It wasn't just a passing fad. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. And he was successful in whatever he undertook. Except then it has this final line there. It says, he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Well, that's going to play in very prominently in the story that we're going to look at today. Because the Assyrian Empire, if you look at the map, they were, you know, the king of the castle. They had conquered most of the known world. And when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, took over as king around this time when Hezekiah is rebelling, well, he was greeted by rebellions throughout the vast empire. The most serious revolt was in the southern area from Babylon, and it took him 2 years to finally quash that rebellion. And next, he looked west to his western rebels, and King Hezekiah was part of that group. And we hear the ominous report in 2 Kings 18, verse 13 to 16, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. He actually records this in the Assyrian annals, 46 cities that he utterly devastated. And Jerusalem was the only city left standing following this military flood that swept through the land, devouring and displacing its victims. And in a desperate attempt to save his city, the alliances had failed, Hezekiah offered Sennacherib a public apology, and he offered to pay whatever he demanded. Well, the terms of the peace were so costly that Hezekiah didn't only have to give up his lunch money to this bully, he had to empty the royal bank account and actually also the temple. And it says even the gold veneer that was on the doors and the doorposts, he had to take that off. So the temple is just plundered in the royal courts to try to buy his way out of this. Now, Isaiah doesn't record all of this because it's recorded in 2 Kings. And Isaiah will get straight to the point of how do you respond to a total collapse of a nation? What do you do in the darkest hour? Both in Hezekiah's initial military approach, his alliance with Egypt, as well as his recent buyout plan, you know, they prove futile. And as commentator John Oswalt points out, Hezekiah thought he had bought off the Assyrians with tribute, paid his way out of it. And then there they stood at the gates of his city, all the calm arrogance of those who have absolute power on their side. There are times in our lives when all of our best efforts have proved futile, leaving us hopeless and helpless. I remember going through a challenging time in previous church, working at trying to solve some of the big problems that were going on, and after months and months and months, I was just exhausted. And one day in prayer, I sensed God saying, "You cannot fix this. You cannot fix this." I think that's what Hezekiah was hearing. Now, if you turn to Isaiah 36, we're going to be looking mainly at 37, but 36, just to cover it a little bit as well as background, Isaiah 36. There we see the negotiations that followed at this city gate. Now, I call them negotiations because the form, you know, of the speech that the Assyrian gives, it's negotiations. But it's very interesting, negotiations, because he's doing it with his military hands around Jerusalem's neck. The Assyrians' king, he was not going to be content, really, with anything less than total, unconditional surrender. Either be assimilated by us, or you will be annihilated. And there's some pretty picturesque language. If you want to check out verse 12 of 36, you can do that. Sometimes we find ourselves living or studying or working in contexts that are absolutely hostile to God and to faith. You know, maybe we're ridiculed for our beliefs, even within our own home, or our faith practices or ethics, and our faith is deeply tested. Well, the Assyrian general's whole speech revolves around key words, confidence and dependence. On what are you basing this confidence of yours, Hezekiah? And on whom are you depending that you rebel against me? You know, on the Egyptians? Wow. Yeah, good luck with that one. On God? God actually told me to come and attack this place. Second Chronicles chapter 32, verse 7 and 8 describes how Hezekiah, just prior to this, had gathered the people of his city together, and he had encouraged them with these words: "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, because the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And it says that the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had said. Well, and now, Sennacherib's negotiators, you know, are working to deconstruct and demolish those hopes. Openly questioning, undermining their faith with different answers, common sense answers to his own questions. You know, and what are you relying? What's this confidence you have? Don't you realize how feeble the sources of your confidence are? You know, the Bible is just wishful thinking. You know, it's filled with errors and contradictions, some people will say. You know, it's a bunch of made-up stories with no best basis in history. Whatever it may be, there are times where our confidence begins to feel like it's getting eroded. King Hezekiah's officials hear this, and they fear that such rhetoric will erode the people's confidence. And so they ask for these negotiations to be carried out in a different language, Aramaic. That was the Assyrians' main language, and it was, you know, the language that you did business in and public negotiations. But the Assyrians, they had not come to negotiate. The king had come to destroy Jerusalem's will to resist. With an instinct for the kill, the negotiator appeals directly to the people instead of just the politicians. He makes sure that they understand the cost of their resistance. We read in right near the end of chapter 36, verse 21, that the people respond with a zip lip, silence. It tells us that they were instructed to do so by the king, probably a wise move. Now, their silence appears to have been an outward sign of unity rather than, you know, the Assyrians hope for a mutiny to take place. We better, you know, make the best that we can. But Jerusalem's people were probably shaking inwardly, as we see in the Jewish negotiator's response. You see, they go to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, utter grief and despair. And they told him what the field commander of the Assyrians had said. Now the eyes of the nation are all now tuning in and focused on their commander-in-chief, the king. The Assyrians' speech had raised the stakes far higher than any NAFTA free trade agreements. Remember when those were rocky a time back? Well, now this outcome is a matter of life and death. The negotiations had boiled down to one fundamental issue. On what and in whom would they place their trust? Who are you going to trust? Where are you going to turn to in your darkest hour? Let's read Isaiah 37, verses 1 to 20. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, his leading people, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. And they told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of darkness and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with a sword." When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tyrkana, the king of Cush, was marching out to fight against him, and when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word, "Say to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, 'Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria.' Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran," and he lists the people, who were in Tel Assar. "Where is the king of Hanath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of," and he lists these nations. It's quite a list. And Hezekiah, he received that letter, it says, from the messengers, and he read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord again and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and this time we have the content of his prayer. "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. Can you imagine all that eyes are on Hezekiah? Can you imagine the weight of responsibility that he must have felt? I mean, his rebellion, his policy, you know, of doing away with all of the other gods and trusting only in God, that is what had brought them to this point, to their darkest hour, to this crisis. And like his leading negotiators, King Hezekiah too tears his clothes, his robes, a public sign of mourning as well as repentance and humiliation. His external appearance match, and his officials match the internal distress. They are at their wits' end. Hezekiah has nowhere else to turn except to God. So he makes his way into the Lord's house. And I wonder if he felt like this, Lord, is this going to be the last time? Is this the last time I ever get to go in here? And while he is on his way, he sends a stark message to the prophet Isaiah. This is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace. And then this image is when children, you know, it should be the most joyful moment, come to the moment of birth, and there is no strength to deliver them. All of this effort for years that he had been putting into this, trying to gather and to do things right, and now it's just going to be an abortion. It's going to end here. Reminded, many of you have probably seen the movie Darkest Hour, Britain's darkest moment in the war. Some of you have had those darkest hours in your life. Maybe some of you are even in your darkest hour. Remember years ago, the birth of our third, we were anticipating, you know, our third child, and suddenly we found ourselves in the emergency room, and it felt like all hell was breaking loose. Moments away from death, and I remember sitting outside the emergency room and thinking, people don't die in childbirth these days. Not here. And yet there it was, the darkest hour. Yet Hezekiah's message, it includes a faint hope clause. I was banking on a faint hope clause as well at that moment. We read in verse 4, he says, well, but it may be, maybe the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and maybe you'll rebuke him for those words, Lord. And so Isaiah prayed for the remnant, the leftovers, literally, that survive. You see, Hezekiah's last remaining hope lies in what commentator John Goldengay calls the Assyrian commander's fatal mistake. Fatal mistake. What is the fatal mistake that the king of Assyria makes? Well, he has openly ridiculed and challenged the living God himself. By calling himself the Assyrian commander earlier, he will call himself the great king. Like, that means the greatest. No contenders. Well, in the Bible, that's a title that belongs to God and God alone. And he says, that's who I am. I'm as big as God. And then he lumps God, the living God, in with all of the other no gods, pagan gods. That's a categorical error. They're not even competitors. They're not even in the same league. Maybe God heard that, says Hezekiah. Maybe God will defend his public honor and reputation. Because his reputation is on the line here too. And as this message goes off to Isaiah, the king loses no time in going to the temple with what appears to be a royal procession. You know, he would always go with his advisors to the temple. But no one who saw it was under any illusion as to the magnitude of the crisis. This was truly a state of emergency. A royal public prayer in such a context was a dramatic and desperate measure. You know, it's like in football, there's 1 second left on the clock. You've got 80 yards to go, and the guy just rears back and he throws as far and high as he can. We call it a Hail Mary. You know, Hail Mary, Mother. Oh, I hope you'd pray. You know, it's unlikely he's going to catch that, right? It's a last gasp. And yet, as Hezekiah was finally doing, what Isaiah, we read in Isaiah, he had been counseling him this all along to do. Have faith in God. Scottish missionary John Patton, years ago, was in one of the South Pacific Islands. He was trying to bring the gospel to the people there. And he discovered that in their language, they didn't have any word for faith. He's like, how am I going to tell them to have faith in Jesus? They don't even have a word for faith. And one day as he was sitting with them, he got a chair. And he sat down on it. He leaned back and he put his feet up on the air. And he said, what am I doing? You know, what would you call this in your language? And they said, they used a phrase that means to lean your whole weight upon. Patton says, that's it. You need to lean your whole weight upon Jesus. Nothing else. And Hezekiah was putting the full weight of his confidence and trust in God and God alone. Isaiah sends Hezekiah's messengers back with a message from the Lord. Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasted me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, obscure and yet clear, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will cut him down with the sword. Isaiah delivers a word of hope, a prophetic perspective and explanation of events that will transpire that will turn the tide. A certain report will reach him and will compel him to return to his own country, and there he'll meet his end. The first crack in the Assyrians' impenetrable armor appears in the next verse, in verse 8. When he hears a report that troubles the king, new troubles that he needs to attend to, and yet his field commander hears that, it's nothing. It's nothing. He dismisses it. It's a minor inconvenience, a temporary setback. He sends Hezekiah a message, I'll be back, right? He says, to dismiss you for once and for all. God is dead, said Nietzsche. Well, in verses 14 and 15, when Hezekiah gets this message, this follow-up message, he again models how to respond to a crisis, and he prays again, and this time we hear his prayer. Now, earlier chapters, chapters 28 to 32 in Isaiah, had revealed a number of Hezekiah's failings. He wasn't perfect, but herein, Isaiah is telling us, lies his greatest success. He learned where to turn in a crisis, how to put the full weight of his trust in God. He understands that prayer involves bringing things to God's attention, not because God is unaware of them, but because God wants us to clearly invite him into our lives and into our situation so that we are aware and confident of that. And he wants us and others to see clearly what happens when we do. Hezekiah's prayer in verses 16 to 20 actually contains five elements or ingredients. There's the address, you know. And in his address, he acknowledges who God is. Lord Almighty. Some translations rightly call it Lord of the Heavenly Armies. That word, Almighty, it points to this, the fact that he is the Lord of the Heavenly Hosts. And it calls him the God of Israel. That is the God who has entered into a covenant with us. Pastor Dave went through the series and talked about Hesed, covenant faithfulness in the book of Ruth, right? And Boaz, a kinsman redeemer. Well, God is this, their kinsman. You're the Lord, our kinsman redeemer. And he's enthroned between the cherubim. You see, in the temple, they had these massive figures, 5 meters high, of angelic figures with these big wings that stretched from one side of the temple to the other. And in the middle was the Ark of the Covenant. Basically symbolizes God's throne. It's an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. And he's saying, you're the king over all. And you're alone, like in heaven. And you alone are God over all the kingdoms here on earth. And you have made the heavens and the earth. All this stuff is your doing. And after he's addressed God, the real God, he asks for God's attention. Now, I know my wife asks for my attention sometimes. It's, you know, it needs to tune out. So is God kind of distracted? I don't think so, but he is really wanting, God, I need your full and undivided attention. And somebody says that, you know, this is really, really important. And thirdly, he acknowledges the facts. It is true, Lord, what the Assyrian said. You know, he was really truthful about a lot of things. He has laid waste all the peoples and the lands and their gods. Hezekiah is under no illusions. There's no minimizing, avoiding, or denying. Those are things I like to do in a crisis. Oh, maybe it's not quite so bad, you know, or avoid it, hope it'll go away. No, he acknowledges the fact of how bad things really look. And fourthly, he asks God for what he needs. It's actually quite short. He says, I need deliverance. And we may be praying for, we need deliverance from illness, from drought, from pandemic. But notice, he does not tell God how he should do that. Not at all. He doesn't tell. You know, I remember a story of a man, you may have heard this one, but I thought it was still worth telling. It was a flood. And the floodwaters were coming up to the house. And this guy prayed, God, save me from the flood. And, oh, a neighbor comes by with a boat. And he says, you know, do you have any way to get out of this? No, he said, but I prayed to God. He's going to save me. So, sent the boat on. He had to go up to the second floor and climb up onto the roof, and the floodwaters are coming. Some rescuers come now with a boat. And they say, quick, climb in the boat. He says, no, I prayed to God, he's going to save me. He's standing on top of the chimney, and a helicopter comes by, and they say, grab the rope, we'll save you. He says, no, God's going to save me. He drowns, and he goes to heaven. And when he meets God, he says, God, I pray that you would save me, and you didn't. And God said, I sent two boats and a helicopter. What more did you want? The means of how God saves are not always the same. It's diverse. And finally, Hezekiah asked God to be glorified. Now, naturally, he is concerned about himself. That's why he says, deliver us. But he is also concerned that God's reputation here is on the line. Hezekiah has made a very public statement about his faith among all the nations. He said, this is the God that we follow. We're abandoning all of the others, which was a really stupid thing to do in that world. And now it's become very public. And he's concerned for God's glory as well. He wants all the people, not just his own people, but all the peoples of the earth, to see for themselves how good God is and how great the living God really is, that he is in a category different than all the others. And having prayed, Hezekiah now waits for God's response. Oh, isn't that the hardest sometimes? Isn't the waiting? In this case, it comes to him through the prophet Isaiah. We read in chapter 37, verses 21 and 22, then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And he's waiting. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. That is, against Sennacherib. Virgin daughter Zion despises and mocks you. Daughter Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. And he goes on. What's happening here is the one who was taunting Israel and Israel's God is now being taunted by God and by his people. That's the idea here in this taunt song. He confronts the king of Assyria with how he has ridiculed the Holy One of Israel. He says, you tried to take credit, God says, for what I predicted and planned. You thought it was all your doing. It was only because I said he's going to be able to do this. And God says, basically, I'm coming for you. I'm going to put a hook in your nose, just like you were doing to all the other nations. That's why. It's not a jewelry or cosmetic effect here, just so you know. And Judah, in verses 30 and following, they hear God's response. God wants them to overhear how he responds to Syria, and then he speaks specifically to them. And he gives a sign, a response, and a sign of deliverance for them. And about the crops, you know, what grows up this year, you're going to eat from it, and whatever you know, see comes from that, you're going to eat that in the next year, and then the third year, you're going to plant crops, and you're going to harvest. Basically, God is saying, I'm going to turn the tide here. Everything has been getting worse and worse and worse for you. I'm going to turn the tide. It's not going to be immediate, you know, blessings for you. It's not going to be like, woo, the pandemic's over tomorrow. But I'm going to trust me enough to provide for you to survive and eventually to thrive. I remember difficult transition years ago, and it felt like a long, unrelenting uphill climb. It just felt like that day after day. It's like, got to keep putting in extra effort. I'm climbing up this hill. And I remember we had moved, and I remember driving back the one day after I'd moved things into our new house, and suddenly I had this sense that I had crested the hill. I sensed God saying, this has been a long, long uphill climb. You've crested the hill now. Relax. And I think that's what God is wanting them to feel. You know, Sennacherib, he is leaving. He's not going to return and pick up where he left off. Trust me in that. He will not set foot in this city, God says, because I will defend it. And the people, God's people, hear his promise to overthrow the Assyrian army. Isaiah, even before Assyria had risen to power, he said they're going to rise to power and then God's going to do away with them. He had predicted that. But now the time had come. They had risen. This is as high as the water level is going to go, and it's going to go down from now. There are extra biblical sources to this story as well. In the 18th century, they found a giant library in Nineveh, in the area of Nineveh, the library of Ashurbanipal. Giant stone tablet library. And there's also Babylonian chronicles. These extra biblical sources. You know, it says here in Isaiah that that the next day there was 185,000 that died in the Assyrian camp. That an angel of the Lord did that. And there were dead bodies all over the next morning. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and he went back and he returned to Nineveh and stayed there. And then it said one day, while he was worshiping, basically his own sons assassinated him. And somebody else took over as king. And they read these other records and they say, well, you know, it doesn't say anything about, you know, a whole bunch of people dying. It doesn't say that he lost the battle. And some, so it's kind of, well, how do we understand that then? You know, is this just a legend? Something, it must be a legend. If the other sources don't give us the same details, it's a legend. And some say, well, maybe it happened. Maybe it was a natural disaster that happened of some. And a Greek writer hundreds of years later will say it was an epidemic. Another says it's a bubonic plague brought there by rats. And then others will say, no, it says, an angel of the Lord, it says this is a supernatural event. There's actually nothing here in this story that cannot be reconciled with the Assyrian records. And no reference, even though there's no reference to a capture of it. You know why? Just show you a picture. The Assyrians, when they had a victory, they didn't just write about it, they memorialized it on the walls. So if you went into Assyrian the royal courts, this whole sanctuary, the walls, would be with epic battle scenes. And here's one that the king that took over from Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, this is his victory kind of monument. And he's got ropes going down, and it's got hooks through two of the king's noses. One of them is probably the king of Egypt. So when God says, I'm going to put my ring, you know, lead you by the noses, put my ring through, that's what you are doing to all of these others. We see that. You know what? They never have any scene of a defeat. It's only their gold medal performances that they iconize. So when the other records say, they don't say anything about, they captured all these other cities, but it doesn't say anything they captured Jerusalem or anything about it. It's not, you know, put on one of the plates. And yet it says that they left. And then the Babylonian Chronicle says, actually 20 years later, when Sennacherib was worshiping in the temple of his god, should have been a real secure place, he was assassinated by his sons. So the biblical records isn't saying this happened all, you know, in 6 months. But this is the course of events, and it is how it unfolded. We can be confident that the story here is true. That's why it lived on in the records as well. Because in the darkest hour, there was a very important lesson that God's people learned and saw and experienced. And so, the implications and applications. What should I then do in a crisis? We wonder, what should I do in a crisis? Last week's story that we looked at from 2 Kings, you know, that construction worker, that was a personal crisis. Very simple prayer. Oh, he cried out, "My Lord, it was borrowed, that axe head that I lost that was going to, you know, I'm going to become going to debt slavery." Well, this week, it's a very public crisis. Do you do anything different? You see, nothing is too small or personal, the one story says, to not cry out to God. And this one is saying, nothing is too big or public not to pray about, to do the same thing. And our prayer, "Help me, help us, God," also needs to include and enhance your glory and fame. You know, there's some Olympic athletes, as the result of their victory, they become a household name. Andre DeGrasse is a household name in most of Canada. Didn't win the gold medal, but he still got a bronze today. And they're saying, "God, we want this to be such a big deal that you become a household name." That's what happened after the Exodus in Egypt. That the nations, "We have heard about your God." Now, chapter 38, we won't go into it. Just a note of caution. This is where Hezekiah gets sick. He's going to die. He's told he's going to die, and he says, "I want 15 more years." He gets it, but he really should. His best years happen before those last 15. And it's just a caution. God does give it to him. I know people that have prayed that and had that prayer answered. I know a mother had cancer, prayed that she would live another 15 years to be able to raise her son. She did. It was great. But oh, the suffering that she also experienced in those years. And it's a word of caution. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do it, but it's a word of caution. We don't always know what's best. Maybe we should pray, "But Lord, you know what's best." And secondly, on what are you basing your confidence? On what are you basing your confidence? You know, we often base our confidence on our abilities, our resources, or who can we call on? Or can I see how this actually might work out? Is there a thread of hope that I can see? And none of those they could see, none of those except, "God, it would be just like you to deliver us. Your reputation is on the line. We're the only people left, and you made a great promise to David that you would never leave him without a descendant on his throne." And finally, that other question that the Assyrian general put, you know, on whom are you depending? Are you depending on the God that you can manipulate and control? "God, I'll do this for you, and then you'll do this for me." We make bargains and exchanges. That's a different kind of God. That's the Assyrian kind of God. Or are we depending on the Lord Almighty, the faithful one, the creator, the great king? That's where the hope lies. I invite the worship team up for a closing song, and as they're coming, let's pray. Lord, there are crises that come up in our personal and in our collective lives. The challenge where we put our confidence on what and whom we rely on to get us through life, to get us through a particular crisis. And Lord, these are defining moments. They're defining moments that often you allow in our lives to help us to shed things that need to be shed in our lives, to let go of those and to cling anew to you, to find new confidence and strength in you. And all, Lord, also, there are other people watching. What happens? How are they going to handle this crisis? Are they going to make it? Lord, you also want us to give glory to you, to lean on you, Lord, so that you may gain all the glory, so that others too might find that there is a God indeed, the living God, who can be trusted and in whom there is hope. Lord, may you renew our hope and confidence in you this day. And Lord, may you become the most famous of all. Amen.